How's it going, guys? Y'all doing all right tonight? It's good to see you. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage. Welcome if you're new. We have a lot of things starting up, and in a couple of weeks, our college students will be back. That'll be fun. We have growth tracks and just lots of things. And so welcome if this is your first time, if you just started coming. We would love to get to know you. Let us know who you are after the service. Maybe even fill out a Connect card. We want you to be part of our family. A couple of quick family things, and then we'll get started. Three in particular, and they'll be very fast, but I want you to look in if you're new and see what it's like to do life as family. On this coming Tuesday, just 2 days from today at 7 p.m. here in this room, we're going to have a gathering for all Sunday volunteers. So if you serve on safety and care, or you're greeters, or you work in the kids ministry, or the band, or anything at all on a Sunday, we're going to gather together and pray and talk a little, encourage each other. And if you want to volunteer on Sundays in any capacity, we would love to have you there as well. I can't wait to see you on Tuesday night. Number two, we send people out. We do this often. It's our intention from the very beginning. And so in January, we sent a bunch of people to start a new church in Knightdale. More than half of our night service went to start this new church. It's just the pattern of our life. Send people, send people, send people. And we did that again on July the 1st, and we're really excited about this. It wasn't a church plant this time. It was an organization that cares for pastors. Pastors burn out really quickly. It's a pattern that makes churches unhealthy. And so Elliot Grudem and Robin Patterson, about 4 years ago, started Leaders Collective. And from the very beginning, the intention was to launch it to be its own organization. And so you guys did that. You incubated this thing, you grew it up, you gave birth to it, and now it's a standalone thing. It's had an effect of more than 50 churches. Thousands and thousands of people in their congregations have been affected. We've planted 18 churches in the last 4 years through this. And so it's a great joy to see this thing just spin off and get going. If you look at vintagenc.com, you won't see Robin Patterson or Elliot Grudem on staff anymore, and that's because they work with Leaders Collective. And so if you see them, pray for them, pray with them. It's a great thing that has happened, and we're thrilled to be a part of that. We'll continue to fund them as well to see that work happen and continue to progress. And then finally, there's a giant tub on stage. I'm not swimming during the sermon, but we have had baptisms all day. And we've rejoiced over that, and we'll speak a little bit more in a few moments about baptism. If you want to get baptized tonight, if you're a follower of Christ and haven't been, we would love to baptize you at this service, and I will speak a little bit more in the response after the sermon. So let me pray for us, and we'll jump into Luke chapter 9. Let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, the words that we just read are challenging words, and they're full of life if the Spirit gives us the power to do these things, to live this, and there is no chance that it's not oppressive if the Spirit isn't one empowering us. And so we ask, Lord, that the Spirit would be in this room and would grab hold of our hearts and would give us the likeness of Christ, and that we would bear even the cross of Christ so that the world that we live in might have the opportunity to see how great you are. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So I don't think that the fire in your gut is supposed to slowly burn out the older you get. I don't think it's supposed to be white hot and then become embers and then just be charred wood. Like you walk through the woods and you see a couple of pieces of wood laying on the ground that used to be a campfire, and you think something vibrant used to be here but not anymore. That is not supposed to happen. I think it's supposed to happen this way. In your 20s, you are supposed to have a white hot fire in your gut. And if you're in your 20s and that's not the case, I want to talk to you after the service. I have significant concern for where you are. Really do. You're supposed to want justice. You're supposed to have hope for the world. You want to see change. You want to read Hebrews chapter 11, this passage of men and women who had great faith and God did things through them that were impossible. And when you read that in your 20s, you say, that's not just meant for them. That's meant for me as well. And then as you progress in your 30s, a lot of sociologists, a lot of folks would say that the 30 decade in your life, that 10-year span, is the hardest period of your life. There's more demanded of you in that period than any other decade. And so hard things happen, and when those hard things happen, they're not meant to deflate you or crush you. Actually, God uses those things to make you strong, to give you grit, to make you formidable. That's your 30s. And then in your 40s, you still have this fire in your gut, you have grit in your muscles, and now you have some wisdom and some life experience, and you do some things in your 40s that you couldn't do before. So you finally get to your 50s and your 60s and your 70s, and you walk into a room, and at that period, your legacy. You walk in and you're that woman that has been talked about. She exudes grace. She has more wisdom than anybody I know, and she's passionate to see things change. It was that lady I was talking about. As a man, you walk in and you say, that guy is righteous, and that guy is full of the goodness of God. These are the things that are supposed to happen. But all too often, as you suffer in life and as you lose jobs, and as you have relationships that are really core to you, and you think that they'll be there all of your life, and suddenly they've dissipated and are gone, as abuse has happened to you, as you've abused other people potentially, and you're horrified by the things that you've done, as you've looked at others and said you'll never have addictions, and then you find yourself in the middle of addictions, as all of these things begin to happen, you start to feel distance from that fire. It's not actually happening, but you're starting to feel it. You were at one time so close to the fire, so close to Jesus, that the chest area was like ready to spontaneously combust, and you kind of had to be a rotisserie chicken up front and turn so your arms would get warm. And it was so bright when you were close, you had to squint. But now with those layers of suffering and with the difficulties that have happened, you can't even see the fire anymore. And when that happens, when the fire starts to burn low, you start to settle in for an alternate Christianity that was never meant to be. You still feel this passion sometimes. You want it, you desire it, but you're jaded. And so Christianity starts to become this spectator sport where you pay a little and you watch a little and you like the show, but then you go home and nothing really is different ever. Or it's just this base of ethics for you. So you have some good moral friends and you have some political alignment and you have a space to raise some kids with some good habits and good morals. Or maybe Christianity has become this quaint thing. It's something that you do on Easter and when you're drugged by a friend and maybe Christmas Eve. It gives you a nostalgic feeling and it kind of warms you up a little bit. And if you're in that place, I think really you only have one of two choices. You have a choice today to have a funeral for Jesus, and I want to beg you to have the courage to actually do it if you're in that place. Jesus is just a man. He died a long time ago. He had a good long run, some 2,000 plus years at this. But let's do old school funeral. Let's bring a casket in, put Jesus in, open the casket up, let everybody see it. Play some somber music, tell some stories to laugh about Jesus, but he was just a man and he's dead. So bury him and then go get everything that you can get in this life because it's short. Be a hedonist, be an Epicurean, whatever you want to call it. Make as much money as you can, drink as much as you can, find addictions that you can stumble through life with and just enjoy it because you'll die soon. That's one choice. Or you give up on pretend Christianity. You realize that Jesus really did resurrect from the dead, and because he was able to do that, it is evidence on an empirical level that he is divine, that he is God. And this God has inhabited our hearts and our minds and our souls, and he has the capacity to reignite that fire and make it more white hot than it's ever been. And today's the day that you begin to look at Jesus as he properly is, not a puppet that you control, but a king, but a sovereign, but the one who lays out every single second of your life, and you begin to say, whatever it is that you want, Jesus, that's the only way that I want to live my life. The passage today is probably the most challenging passage in all of the scriptures. Deny yourself and pick up the cross and follow Jesus. And this is normal Christianity. This is not an extreme branch of Christianity. This is not some me trying to reinvigorate you. This is just simple Christianity. And there's really no caveat. There's no escape clause that you can find yourself in to circle yourself out of this but still be a Christian. Now, certainly there is refuge. Certainly there is a time and a place that you can come and rest. And if you're in that place, this church can be refuge and rest for you, and we want it to be that. But sooner or later, it gets you back into a place where you're bearing the cross of Christ with you, and it doesn't matter what your job is or how busy it makes you. It doesn't matter how many kids that you have. It doesn't matter how lonely you are. It doesn't matter how much messed up stuff you've done. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so you're going to have to decide pretty early on in this message, are these the words of an idealistic preacher or are they God's words? Because if they're just mine, just forget it. But if they're God's words, they begin to change every aspect of your life. Now, we're going to jump into Luke 9 here in just a second, but I need to be absolutely clear with you. Clarity is critical. And so I need to make sure you understand how this thing happens. And the simplest form that I can say this in is this. Salvation is free, and discipleship's going to cost you your whole life. Salvation is utterly free, but following Christ is going to cost you everything. Salvation is a gift from God, and you can't lose it. Now, these aren't my words. It's all through the scriptures, Ephesians 1 and 2. It's in Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. It's all through the Gospels. A really clear place is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to these words. This is what I mean by salvation is free. Verses 3 through 5. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This wasn't your idea. This wasn't something that you woke up one morning and decided you needed some religion and morality in your life. This wasn't you meeting God halfway across the field and finding some camaraderie in the middle. That you know Jesus, that you're alive spiritually, was all his idea from the very beginning, and it's based entirely in mercy. To a living hope through the resurrection, right? That's how it happened. It wasn't your morality. It wasn't your capacity to participate in a spectator sport. It wasn't anything else. The work was only accomplished because Jesus did die and he did resurrect. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Undefiled, unfading, imperishable. These are words of you can't lose. You can't corrupt. You can't pull yourself out of. This is imperishable, kept in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at last time. Through God's power, it's being guarded. And so the only way that you lose this free gift of salvation is if something is more powerful than God and can come and wrench you out of the hands of God. If something is more powerful than God, then you can lose your salvation. If your sin is more powerful, if your backsliding is more powerful, if Satan is more powerful. But if your sin's not as powerful as the cross, if Satan's not as powerful as God, you can't lose this great thing that God has given you. Okay? So your salvation is free on every level, but discipleship, it's gonna cost you. I love this. God wanted you. God pursued you. God found you. God did all of the work, nothing can corrupt it, and so now, Jesus is worthy of your life. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to start with verse 25. It's kind of this awakening, so we can deal with, I think, the harder stuff in verses 23 and 24. It says this in 25, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" If I could have just a minute. I need some grace from you. I'm going to press in on a very sensitive area. I'm going to push on the primary creed that we live by as Americans. And we hear this creed in America's Got Talent, and So You Think You Can Dance. You hear this from Fox and Friends and CNN and the News and Observer. Teachers say it, politicians say it, even pastors have preached it. I've Googled and found messages on this creed, even though it's not anywhere in the Bible at all. Our creed is, you can do anything that you set your mind to. You can accomplish anything at all in this world. And then to add emphasis to that, well, we kind of slow down and we say, never let anyone tell you differently. But it's fake news. It's just a great lie. We are living a great lie, and when you live a great lie long enough, the great lie that we live does damage into our lives. And here's why this great lie does damage. You're told to pursue whatever it is that you want, and if you just try hard enough, you will accomplish it no matter what. So you give your energy to that, you give resources, money, time, you give hope to this, which I think is your most powerful asset outside of Jesus and the eternal things that he's done. You hope for this thing so much. much. And if you will accomplish it, you'll be happy. But the opposite of that is if you don't accomplish it, you won't be happy. And as you expend your life on this thing that you've been told for as long as you can remember, and you don't achieve it, then you're not happy and you're not fulfilled and you've wasted many resources. Because the reality is you can't do anything that you put your mind to. I certainly can't. The list of things that I can't do is much longer, far much longer than the one thing that I can do. I could go on and on and on and talk to you about the things that I can't do. Just a few. This one is certainly pertinent for the role that I have. I've done about 175 weddings over the last few years, just wedding after wedding after wedding. And early on, I fell for this two separate times, and I'll never fall for it again. When we were in the ceremony, a hymn was supposed to be played, and everybody was supposed to stand up and sing, and it sounds very romantic and full of wedding bliss. And as I was leading this, I had envisioned in my head that when it was time for the hymn to be sung, some magical singer would poof into existence, and they would lead with great ability this song and then sit back down. And so I'm up front, and it's time for the hymn to be sung. Everybody opens the hymn. A track from a boombox in the back starts to play. And everybody looks at me to sing. And I just stand there. Like I don't have the words. I just stand there, and the bride's looking at me like giving me hand signals, like I know what this means. And everybody else is like giving me the evil eyes, and I don't sing a single word. Do you know why? Because it's better that I don't sing. It was less awkward and less painful just to stand there and look at each other than to actually have me sing. It was a kind thing that I did. I was loving the couple in that moment. I can't sing, and I'd like to be able to sing, but I can't. And I could try all the days of my life, and still you would say, please never do that again. That's how bad it is. I can't dance, and that's why I hate the TV show, So You Think You Can Dance. It just reminds me of how bad I can't dance. The list is endless. I would like to be more mechanically inclined, for example. My mind kind of works that way, and I thought, I'll try to learn to fix my car, but my hands are kind of meatballs, and my daughter, who's in here, says I have tater tot fingers, and when it comes to mechanical things, it's true. I have tried to like reach underneath stuff and take a bolt out, and it just falls down, and for the next hour, I try to get it, and I can't, and all I know to do is take a sledgehammer to the car and just beat the heck out of it, because I'll never be mechanical because of the way that God has formed my human body. I can't spell, for example. I spell so poorly, I can't even get spell check to work. The worst, not even close. Like spell check, you click on the red line and it just has nothing in it at all. Like that word is not similar to any other word in the human total knowledge of all languages. That's how bad it is. I can speak up front, but I'll never be at the top of a TED's talk list. I am smart, but I'll never lead a Fortune 500 company. I am physically fit, and I like physical contact, but I'll never be a Navy SEAL. I mean, just the list goes on and on and on of things I want to do, but I'm terrible at, and no matter how much I try, I would never be able to do those things. So it's going to sound really pompous, but I'm right. I have a better idea than the Creed of America. And I know it's better because I plagiarized it 100% from God. And when you plagiarize God, you usually get things right. And so the better idea of taking this American creed, do whatever you want to and never let anybody tell you that you can't do whatever you set your mind to, the better thing is you are uniquely gifted by God. That's the truth of the scriptures. You have a unique gift, probably just one, that not many other people have, and he has wired you this way. And if you want to thrive in life, and if you want to be in the will of God, and if you want to accomplish the thing that he has set you out for in this lifetime, finding that thing and drilling into it and tapping into it with all that you are is the way that God has wired you. And when you do that, this awakening happens. And this is really critical and how it ties to Luke chapter 9, verse 25. An awakening happens when you realize what your unique giftedness is. You finally have this aha moment. I better do something with this. Like God's entrusted this to me, and I can't waste this thing. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 25. What are you expending your life on? It's not a whole bunch of things. You're not going to change the world. You're not going to accomplish all the things that you think you will. But you are, in fact, expending your life on one thing. And we better find out what that thing is. But it's hard to see. There's not a pie chart for you to click a couple things in and find out if you keep living this way, then when you're 80 or 90, this is the one thing that you'll have expended your life on. And so I need to warm us up into this idea, because this is true. You will one day stand in the presence of Jesus, and Jesus is going to say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful son, my good and faithful daughter. You believed Jesus and salvation was a free gift to you. You're welcome into my kingdom. What did you do with your life?" There'll be that moment. You're absolutely welcomed home. And he's going to ask you, what did you expend every second of your soul to accomplish in the few 80 years that I gave you on this planet? And so how do we begin to like dig to find out what that thing is? I think money is the easy way. And I'm not going to ask for money, so just breathe deep. It's okay. It's not that talk. But there's this reality about money that's interesting. We're all in exactly the same place when it comes to money. We have different amounts, but all of us have a certain amount of money, and we're doing something with every single penny. And that's the critical statement. You are doing something with every single penny that's been entrusted to you. One of our hopes as a church is to come beside you, and we offer this thing called Financial Peace University twice a year. It's about 10 or 12 weeks, and it really helps you dig in and figure out how to do budgets and get out of debt, and we just want to provide that for you. And people tell me pretty often they're shocked when they start to really look at what they're spending their money on, that they have this conviction that they're saving this amount of money. I've heard this story. Like, I had plowed into retirement. I had plowed into savings account. And I had this awakening, this realization that one day I'll stand in the presence of Jesus and I'll have declared with my life what I trusted more than anything else was money. This was my safety. This was my security. This was everything that I ever hoped in. I'm not going to do that anymore. Or other people come and say, I really didn't understand how much I was entertaining myself, that I was traveling this much and eating out this much and going to that many concerts. Or I was horrified that beer was the third on my expenditure list. Beer is a good thing, but that's way too much beer. And so when you start to dig into money, the point here that's going to help with a parallel to what are you expending your life on is this. You can look at your budget last month, and you can see that you have done something with every single penny. Now, if pennies are important and money is something that's been entrusted to you, how much more important is your life? And you are doing something with every single second of your life. And you should manage that far better than you manage your money. Now, money's just one way that we could look at this. Time is another way. And I think if you start to look at the trajectory of money and the trajectory of time, then you'll get a better sense of what you're expending your life on. I hear people talk about their priorities often. And my pushback, and it's helpful for me in my life, is I can't say anything is a priority unless it gets some of the prime best moments of my life. If it's not getting it regularly, it doesn't really matter. I just like to talk a lot. So if you say your family is your priority, but it doesn't get any of your time, it's not your priority. Or if you say justice is really important to you, I don't care how much you put it on Instagram, Facebook, or carried a sign downtown. If you're not spending hours and hours and hours a week to do justice, justice really isn't a priority in your life. And so I wish there was some app on your iPhone or your Android where you could have an algorithm and plug in your time and your money and your hobbies and your gifts and your hopes and your fears, and it would kick out just one thing. If you keep living this way at year 80, this will be the one thing that you've burned your life out for. But I promise you this, you are burning your life out for something. Don't be daft. Don't lack insight. Don't just go with the current of the time that you live in. What's the thing that you're giving all of your life for? Jesus says, are you holding tight to this thing that you can't possibly keep? And in holding tight to this, you're losing this thing that must not be lost. You're holding tight to money. Sex is the most important thing in your life. Your kids are the only thing that gets your focus and your attention in your heart. And one day they're going to grow up and be gone, and you're going to be absolutely lost, even though you thought they were the only thing that would never leave you. You're holding tight with all of your life to something that you will lose. Or have you let go of those things finally and held tight to the one thing that can't be lost? You've given up other things, but this thing, it can't be lost. Salvation can't be lost, and eternity can't be lost, and Jesus can never be lost. And so he's begging you, come over here. and hold on to me instead. So he says, hold on to Jesus. And then as you hold on to Jesus, he's going to stir in us this level of pick up your cross and follow me. And that can be such a weird statement, and it's so common in Christianity that it doesn't really mean anything tangibly. And so let's look at verse 23 and try to make some tangible, understandable things out of this verse. It says this in verse 23 of Luke 9. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, and listen, you want to go after Jesus, because where Jesus is joy, and where Jesus is forgiveness, and where Jesus is wholeness and eternity, and so you want that. He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And if you'll look at that verse at the very beginning, it says, saying to all of them. And that's why I said a few moments ago, there's really no caveat here for any of us as followers of Christ to escape this. One of the things that we do at Vintage is we call each other followers and not just Christians. And it's not that we're anti that word Christian, but the word Christian primarily means for most people today, a person that adheres to a set of tenets, to a belief system. And we do hold tight to a belief system, but for us, being a Christian is much more than just believing something. It's following. It's Luke 9:23 that we're picking up our cross and following him. Follow him, deny yourself, bear the cross. Now, this does not mean that you are supposed to be a missionary in a third world country. I'm not going to pretend to put that pressure on you. I don't think many people in this room are supposed to. If God's called you, go, and we would love to help send you financially and prayerfully and as a church. It doesn't mean that you should quit your job and join staff on a church, at a church. That's probably a terrible idea for most of us. It doesn't mean you should go get a seminary degree. It might ruin you if you do that. If God tells you to get a seminary degree, you should go right now today and get a seminary degree. For the vast majority of us, what this verse means is God has put you in a particular time now, in a particular place here, and your mission to carry the cross is in this time and in this place. It's you in every aspect of your life making much of the name of Jesus. As you go into work, and when you go to work, we said from the very beginning of this church that it's missionary pay for you. Your boss is paying you to do your job better than anybody else and use that as a platform to make much of the name of Jesus in your workplace. So if you're a civil engineer, you go and you be the best civil engineer that you can possibly be. Excellence draws attention, and you want attention so you can point to Jesus. And as you do that, you're a gracious woman and a gracious man. And grace draws attention. And refuse to gossip and talk down about your boss or your coworkers. And that messes with them. And they don't understand why you're different in that way. And then you start to take risks where you risk to pray for people and you risk to tell them about Jesus. And if you get fired, great. That's a moment that you can trust the sovereignty of God. I'm not telling you to be exceedingly evangelistic with a megaphone, but what I am saying is the kingdom of God at your workplace is more important than anything else, and you're there to make much of the name of Jesus more than you are to have a career and earn a lot of money. Go home, and in your dorm, and in your apartment, and in your home, set up shop like Grand Central Station. Make that the place that everyone wants to be. If you're an introvert, go into your closet for 30 minutes and read a book, and then come back out refreshed and renewed. But have food and drink, and be hospitable and warm and full of life, and mess carpet up, and mess sofas up, and strip it all out, and put new stuff in, paint walls again, and then have more people over so that you can make a space to make much of the name of Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be doing. In the city that you live in, God has brought you to this place. I see on social media all the time, man, I really miss Austin. I love Austin, Texas. Awesome. Bye. Go back. Love Austin, like give your life for Austin so that Austin might see the greatness of Jesus. Or maybe it's D.C. and you just can't wait to go back to D.C. Or some of you think just Portland. And no, you don't. You don't really like Portland. That's a totally different thing entirely. But God put you here in Raleigh so that you can bleed for Raleigh and everything that you should do everywhere you go. I love Raleigh and I love this place and I love the people and I'm going to bleed for this place. That's the vast majority of us. Right here, right now, in the things that you're already doing, you're supposed to deny yourself and bear the cross. And that's what he says next is bear the cross of Christ. And when I heard that at first, I thought, there is no way that the disciples knew what Jesus was talking about. This is just one of those things that Jesus said, and the disciples said, that's weird. what does that even mean? And they kind of put it in their pocket, and later after he dies on the cross, they pull it back out. I'm like, oh, now we understand. And as I studied this week, I was pretty sure that was going to be my intro here in this little passage, and I realized I was absolutely wrong. And I'm wrong a lot. It's why I need to study and learn from others, and it's why I need people in my life to hold me accountable and to sit with people and them tell me, this is not smart, don't ever do that again, and go this way, and I give in to them, and then I come publicly and say, thought this, but I was wrong, and you're wrong a lot too, and that's okay. We can be wrong together and find great mercy in Jesus. And here's why I know that the disciples knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. When Jesus was a teenager, and this is a common story, not that you know this story, but common in the Roman Empire, just a few miles from Nazareth was a Roman armory. And when Jesus was a teenager, rebels broke into the armory, took a lot of weapons, killed Roman soldiers, was going to cause an uprising against the Roman Empire until the Romans sent an entire legion against them, wiped out all of the rebels, went into the village that they were from, and crucified 2,000 men, women, and children down the road that led to their village. And Jesus saw that as a teenager. And all of his disciples were from the same area, and they too saw it. They were well aware of crucifixion. And so when he says, pick up your cross, they had seen it their whole life. They knew exactly what that was about. And so what I want to do with my last 5 minutes, maybe six and a half, is show you the necessity of the cross for you, and then what that means for us to bear the cross. And so if you will give me all of your attention for 5.5 minutes, I'll dig into this thing and we'll be done, okay? But I really need this. Necessity means to necessitate. It means it has to be this way. It means if this thing doesn't happen, then something critical for me is not going to occur. Right? And so I wanted to make sure I took this to the very base level, that we could understand it. If a tiny little thing doesn't happen, then even that tiny thing causes a mass destruction. So on a level of your body is so complex that if you don't have certain minerals, certain vitamins, just the deficiency of a single vitamin can mess your life up. That's what a necessity is. So if you don't have vitamin C, you get scurvy. I thought that was a pirate disease, but it's more than just a disease for pirates. If you don't have vitamin C, you can have open, bloody sores. Not from a wound, you just like, your arm opens up and you start bleeding everywhere. That's not good. And you lose your teeth. It actually says that. You wake up one morning with teeth, and at the end of the day, you've lost your teeth. That's a decidedly bad day in your life when you lost all of your teeth. And that's what simple vitamin C deficiency can do. It's a necessity for your life. And so when I talk about the necessity of the cross, what I'm saying is there's something in my life so broken and so wrong that if the cross didn't happen, something critical for me would not be, and that critical thing would be life. I would be dead still. And so I want to show you the necessity of the cross. And I want to do love and denial and substitution. And they're quick, but you need this, and I do too. There's a necessity of love that the cross shows. Love has very little to do with romance, flowers, chocolate, sex, and the really silly words that are in most lyrics of the songs that we like. Love says this, "I'll fight hell for you." And that's what love is. And do you not know that Jesus fought hell for you and he ripped it apart from the inside out? That's what love is. Love says there's nothing that you can do in your life that's going to cause me not to pursue you. Not one thing. No matter how distant you are from me, no matter how many games that you've played, no matter how terrible you've been to me, I love you and so I'm going to pursue you. And the pursuit of God is so great that according to Philippians 2, Jesus picked up his divinity, laid it to the side, became a human being, and he did that so that he could be close to you and know you and understand what life was like. There's no greater pursuit than that because there's no greater love than what Jesus has for you. Love says, "I'll suffer anything for you so that you don't have to suffer. Really, I'll suffer anything." And Jesus actually delivered on that. He became all sin. He became all darkness. He became your hatred. He became your racism. He became the abuse that's happened to you. That rape, he became that. That addiction in your life, he's become that. The depression that ruins you, he's become your depression. the cancer that ravages your body. It's not because you've sinned, but it's because sin caused creation to fall. He became all cancer to overcome the effects that sin has on us, and he took all of that and he crushed it, and he did it because he loves you. This is the necessity of the cross. It demonstrates love. And when the Bible says, when Luke 9 says, bear your cross, what that means is you start to fight hell for people. There are a million people in our city that don't know Jesus, and you're supposed to fight hell for them. You're supposed to pursue them no matter what they do to you. And we're supposed to be willing to suffer so that they might see the greatness of Jesus. That's practically what it means to bear the cross, because the cross demonstrates the necessity of love. The cross demonstrates the necessity of denial. There is a time that we are called to deny ourselves, and that's really hard. Because most of the American Creed leads to a very specific place. Allow me, if you will. There's a great show called Parks and Rec. Actually, the first season's terrible. It's about a big hole. Don't watch the first season. Start with the second season, a great show. They get this motto later in the show, and it's treat yourself. You're deserving to treat yourself. And so the American Creed goes from do whatever you want, don't ever let anybody tell you you can't, so you can become successful and rich and famous so you can treat yourself. That's American life, all wrapped up in a nice little thing, treat yourself. And so the moment that somebody comes in and says, deny yourself, that seems like legalism. Nope, I don't want any part of legalism. Don't add to the gospel. Don't tell me to be obedient. Don't do anything in that form. Don't ask me on any level to do those things. If you say deny, I'll say that you are a legalist. But listen, Jesus denied himself of glory, and Jesus denied himself of love, and Jesus denied himself of comfort, and Jesus denied himself of life, and Jesus denied himself of praise, and Jesus denied himself of glory. And not a single person in this room who knows Jesus would say that's legalism. What you say instead? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you did that for me. Thank you that you gave your life for me. And so now, as we realize that he has denied himself for us, we're willing to deny ourselves things so that other people might see Jesus. We'll deny ourselves pleasure if it will help somebody see Jesus. Not because we're Stoics, but because we're willing to do whatever it takes so that somebody might see the greatness and loveliness of Jesus. We give money and give up material things. We push off retirement. We push off college for our kids, at least having all the money right when we want to, because we know what's more important than any safety, security, or even education in this life is that the world would see Jesus. It's priority number one for us, and we'll do whatever it takes, even if it's denying ourselves. There's a necessity of denial because it awakens people to see the greatness of Jesus. And then finally, there's a necessity of substitution. Substitution says to us, there's something that you could not do, and because you could not do it, you needed somebody greater than you to come in and take your place. I have no capacity at all to always live a life that worships God, and that's the mandate on humanity. And so I needed one who could come and always worship God so that my life would be worthy, and I need him to take that and give it to me because I can't do it. I can't enter into death and ever escape, and so I need somebody greater than me to enter death and escape and give me a rescue. I can't ever dwell in hell, which would be the punishment of my sins, what I rightly have earned, and ever not live there. But this one who is greater than me dwelled in hell and eradicated it, and now it gives me life on the other side. This conversation happened sometime in humanity, sometime in the history of creation. The Father looked at the Son and said, they can't do this. And the Son said, I can do this. And the Spirit said, you should do this. And so the Son came because the Father wanted it and the Spirit empowered it, and he substituted himself for us. And so now we're substitutes for the people that we live around. We'll substitute our lives for their lives. We'll stand the gap. We'll stand the gap with money, and we'll stand the gap with prayer, and we'll stand the gap with words, and we'll stand the gap with grace so that any and everybody that we see can see who Jesus is and have life in him. And here's the beauty. When you finally bear the cross of Christ, you realize more than you ever have how great his cross really was, because you'll never really bear his cross. You only bear a small portion of it. And when you bear a small portion of his cross, you finally realize how much he loves you and how much he gave for you and how he substituted for you. And that's the thing that reignites your heart and the passion in your gut. Jesus is this great. He's worthy of my life. Let's pray. God, we ask in this moment that you would do these things, Lord, without any shame of our past, without any guilt with what's going on now, that we would just see you and stand with you and let you change us, Lord. As doubters and seekers, that you would come into this room so powerfully right now that you would begin to let them see you and that they would have life with you. They would even be baptized today, Lord. And God, that we, as followers of Christ, we would bear the cross, not in some weird religious purification rite, but instead because of how great you are, willing to do whatever it is that you ask us to do. And so, God, we ask that you would move in this place at this time, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.